Yes, we pray you'll be attending a Ascension service this coming week. Some congregations have it on Sunday instead of Thursday. Like, do you know anybody who has that?
Pastor we do Smith? It. At Prince of Peace, we observe Ascension on the following Sunday.
On the following Sunday. Yes, a lot of times you don't get that big a crowd out on Thursday, and therefore your congregation never really understands Ascension properly.
Right. We want to be sure that they all get exposed to this wonderful truth about our Lord ascending.
Larger congregations like St. Paul de Pere, I know where we attend, is going to be having an Ascension service in the evening. I believe it's at 7 o'clock. So if you're looking for one on Sunday, Pastor Mark Smith's church at what address?
8646 New Sappington Road. We're just south of the Watson and New Sappington intersection.
And if you're looking for one Thursday night, there are a number in the city. We were just talking ahead of time. I wonder if Ascension Lutheran Church has an Ascension service Thursday.
I would think they would have one Thursday night.
Yeah, you could call Pastor Spomer and find out about that. At any rate, hopefully you won't be taking a boat or a ship on a boisterous sea, because that's what we're going to be talking about. It just so happens to be the Sunday school lesson for this coming Sunday. It's Acts chapter 27. So if you turn to that, if you have a Bible, we'll be looking at that. And it's about Paul sailing for Rome. Why is he sailing for Rome?
Because he appealed to Caesar. He had that right as a Roman citizen.
Why would he appeal to
Caesar? He was charged, of course, and he appealed to Caesar. He says, I want to present my case to Caesar. He had that right as a Roman citizen to do that.
In other words, he was actually under arrest.
Right.
And therefore, he was even beaten, and then the people found out he was a Roman citizen.
Now, I'm trying to think. Was it Felix that he appealed? Felix, or was it one of the Herods?
Well, it's in chapter 25. We best look at the Bible.
Yeah.
I think it was Festus.
Oh, yeah. Festus, of course.
What do you mean, of course?
Well, I get him mixed up with Felix.
Yeah, because they both have the first two letters. At least you didn't say Frankenstein.
Okay. Paul's defense before Herod Agrippa. And he says, you have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you shall go. And so they provided for his ship travel and everything. He had to travel with a Roman guard and the whole way.
Yes, because he was a Roman citizen, and so that was, you know, kind of important there. Yeah, you get Festus, Felix mixed up. I always get Saul and Paul mixed up. I never can tell which one's which. Okay.
They're one of the same, Tom.
Oh, they are?
Yes.
Oh. Some people will say his name. Thank you for that insight. You see, you learn all kinds of things on KFUO.
If you listen long enough, right?
Yes, yes. Okay. So what has this got to do with children?
It's the ship travel. It talks about, you know, the perilous. Any time you get on a boat in those days and you're out on the Mediterranean Sea, you were, it was perilous. Difficult. Travel was difficult in those days and perilous on the sea.
Wasn't there also the sea kind of stood for something?
Yeah. The sea stands for all the trials and troubles and evils that face us in the world.
Right. And remember, it's kind of interesting that what comes out of the sea in Revelation?
The beast?
Yes.
Yes.
All right, right. Comes out of the sea.
And I know there's one picture that we have of the Ancient of Days, and his throne.
That's out of Daniel 7, yeah.
His throne is standing upon a glass sea,
right?
A glassy sea. It's completely calm. There's no trouble, and that of course represents the fact that he's in complete control.
Well, it's kind of interesting in Revelation 21. Verse 1, which we'll be looking at next week, there is no more sea.
Right.
Yeah. And so the four beasts in Daniel's vision, And that would be Daniel 7:3 and 1 beast in John's Revelation 13:1 kind of slog their way out of the sea. Jesus rebukes the sea in Matthew 8:26, and he also, just like he rebukes demonic forces in Matthew 17, yes, verse 18.
He silences the sea and just a word, be still, and it was immediately called.
So even though our children in Sunday school or adults listening to this may not be going on a sea voyage, although there's been some precipitous ones recently, you know, these tours that go around.
No.
Remember the one boat capsized?
Yes.
Another one, everyone got sick on the boat. That was in the Caribbean, I believe,
it's
though.
It's been happening a lot in recent years.
Yes, and so, and then one, the motor stopped, you know.
Yeah,
couldn't steer or anything. And then, of course, the most famous.
The Titanic.
Yes.
Yeah,
well
which said. Is 100 years old.
That's right. In fact, somebody's building another one that's almost bigger than the Titanic. And he was asked about, well, will it ever sink? And he says, it could. He's not going to make the mistake.
I think that's the wise answer to give in life.
You know, once you bring God into the equation, anything can happen.
Oh, I know.
I mean, it is, you know, the hubris of men who think that they can, you know, invent things and that they will be free from damage or catastrophe just doesn't happen. Because we're living in a sin-fallen world also. But if we're going to use this storm as a kind of a metaphor for what happens to us today, like drowning in the pains of the present or unwilling to see any island of relief, what does this mean spiritually?
Well, there's a lot of things you can learn. For one thing, it got so bad, they realized they pretty much had to go along with the wind. They couldn't fight it any longer. They started throwing overboard a lot of the baggage. I mean, all of a sudden, when you're in dire trouble, you realize what's really important in life. You're just fighting for your lives.
Mm-hmm.
And they did. They started throwing overboard a lot of the ship's baggage. And then there's that interesting point that Paul makes. I don't know if it's in chapter 27, but he says, you know, an angel appeared to me last night and said, if you stay with the boat, you know, God has promised to give the lives of all the people on this ship.
Yes. Before that, though, in verse 10, Paul says, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. Now, you know, that's really important to remember. Do you remember another time when kind of people made fun of a messenger from God and didn't listen to him, or they finally listened to him but thought it was a big joke? And it has to do with fishing.
All sorts of. There's all sorts of. Well, let's see.
I'm speaking specifically of Jesus.
Peter said, we've been fishing all night.
Right, exactly.
We've fished all night, hard and long, and no catch. And now, Jesus says, go out again.
Yeah.
And sure enough, they caught all.
And cast on the other side.
Right.
Now, Jesus was, of course, a professional carpenter. So you can only imagine that these fishermen.
Oh, yes.
And see, Paul's in the same situation. He's not one who did much with boats. He was a Pharisee.
Tent maker by trade.
Tent maker, very good. And, the centurion's going to listen to the guys who know about boats. And so he doesn't. But this is a really big point I would want to bring to the kids. And I'm going to talk a little bit about it tomorrow. We're actually going to have some guests playing the piano tomorrow with Mark Laverty. He's coming in. So we're looking forward to that. But in the context, we're going to talk about worldviews, too, because different music has different worldviews. That's how I'm going to approach it. At any rate, there's a worldview that says we listen to our experience and professionals in contrast to we listen to when the Word of God speaks. Now, sometimes the Word of God doesn't speak. Like if I had an ailment and I was sick or something, I'm not going to search through the Bible to see what I should do. I'm going to go to my doctor.
That's right, of course.
Because that's where he works. But God works through the doctor.
God works through men in medicine, right.
But if it's something of a spiritual nature, and I had some really good conversations this past weekend, and the one thing I came to realize is how different is the worldview of unbelievers from believers. In fact, there's a Bible passage about the natural man in 1 Corinthians cannot endure the things of God. They're foolishness to him. And our goal, therefore, is to move someone from thinking like man to start thinking like God. Remember, I say that's the purpose of every sermon. We want you to start to think like God, because by nature we do not. So it's kind of interesting. We do use the Concordia Publishing House series called Growing in Christ, and we would encourage any church listening to us to get it. Because what I like about it, every lesson starts off with a big law and gospel paragraph.
You're talking about the Sunday school material.
Yes,
right?
The Sunday school material. But here's a statement, and I want to quote it, and I want to get your reaction. Drowning in the pains of the present, unable or unwilling to see any island of relief, he who despairs no longer believes in a good and gracious God, so he no longer hopes in God's redemption or loves him. This despair, therefore, is guilty of a triple homicide, because it kills faith, hope and love.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that interesting? Now, how do you respond to that statement? That when you meet your members who are in despair, it's because they no longer believe in a good and gracious God.
Yeah, that's going to be, I think that's going to, you're going to, it's going to call for some help on the part of you, the teacher. That is speaking to the kids.
Or adults.
Or adults that will be instructing it. They're saying that despair is guilty of a triple homicide.
Yes. When you have despair in this world,
you kill faith, hope, and love.
Right.
Well, I think, like I said, I think that's more for the Sunday school teacher as background. I think that's going to be a hard concept to get across to the kids.
Well,
you know, homicide.
Let's break it down a little bit theologically. It all depends how you define despair.
Right. Yeah. You have to define that.
If despair is simply part of your psyche, that you want to get a job and you despair of getting it.
Yeah, you're speaking in mild terms there.
That's right. The way I believe they mean despair here is
utter.
You have lost all hope.
Absolutely. It's like the way Judas felt when he realized
he'd
betrayed innocent blood and there was no hope for him.
Only thing left to do is suicide
right.
for him, he thought.
But I'm trying to think of other examples of despair like that.
Well, Saul.
Yeah, you're right. King Saul.
Yeah. He went through that time of despair. It's kind of interesting, and we'll talk about this probably tomorrow, too, with the musicians here. How was Saul somewhat comforted by David?
The music.
Yeah.
The music gave him great comfort.
Isn't that interesting?
Yes.
Yes. And I'm pretty sure it wasn't rock.
No. That was on the lyre. Or the harp.
Oh,
right.
David was a liar.
No, he played, you've heard of the lyre. The harp, it's kind of a harp-like
yeah.
instrument.
And it's not spelled L-I-A-R.
No,
L-Y-R-E.
R-E or something
yes,
like that.
Yes, that's correct. Yeah, it's kind of like guitar type thing. Or
I always kind of picture it as a harp. Kind of a harp, a stringed instrument.
Yeah, it's a stringed instrument, but how it was shaped, I don't know. I was watching a show last night. These guys go along, they're pickers, and they go to farms,
yes.
and they found a guitar, And they took it in. They bought it for $200, took it in, and it was worth $10,000.
No kidding.
Yeah. Yeah, so I tell you.
I saw, you know, talk about things like that. I found an old guitar box. Somebody had bought a guitar.
Yeah.
I don't know if it was electric. I think it was electric guitar or something. And on the cover, it had Epiphone, instead of spelling it P-H-A-N-Y, it was P-H-O-N-E. Epiphone, I guess, is how they pronounce it.
Oh, Epiphone, yeah.
But I thought it was interesting they chose Epiphany as kind of a brand name.
Yeah, a theological term there. But, yeah, some, when I get stuff into my store, I got a few things. I look them up on the Internet to see what they're going for before I put a price on them. And I have been surprised how high some of them are. And I've also been surprised how low some are. You expect, oh, this is going to be worth something. And then when you look it up, no, it's not. But be that as it may, this is the world we live in. Getting back to the main point, if people who are listening to us right now are in somewhat despair, it depends the level of despair we're talking about. If their level is such that they see no hope, and everything looks bleak, then I would say that is a problem because they have a worldview, a way of looking at reality, where they have omitted a good and gracious God.
Yeah, and I'll tell you what, a person like that that's going through that type of despair right now, I urge them to keep listening. And we need to particularly reach out with real rich gospel to them at this time. You know, I mean, a person like that, if they're going through that, I mean, there's just no telling what they... please don't throw in the towel, you know, we urge them.
We need to understand God's promises are always sure, but he may not respond in a way that you expect him to. And I think that's what leads to a lot of despair. I mean, there have been a lot of Christians who died because of persecution. And
yes.
You would think that, well, is God still keeping his promise?
Well, of course. And a lot of them, felt that way. That, they weren't shaken because he didn't answer their prayers by taking them out of that difficult time.
Paul, in writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:19, talks about that the world sometimes will lead to a shipwreck of their faith, you know,
yes.
Christians.
Yes.
What does he mean by that?
Well, causing them to stumble,
yes.
To the point where they, they're brought to doubt, or they are brought to the brink of despair, where they feel like, oh, you know, God has left me, God's departed, he's deserted me, he no longer cares about me.
And what's missing then? Maybe I can put it this way, that when they finally plummet into the dark depths of despair,
faith and hope,
the light of faith no longer shines, and demonic sharks rip souls to shreds. Now, what does that mean, that the light of faith no longer shines? Put that into practical stuff. You see, one of the goals of KFUO is not just to teach you theology, but to make it practical, usable. In fact, I'm really into marketing. I kind of enjoy that, seeing how people become helping other people. And the way it's done is that the product not only has a lot of good features, but it also benefits you. So faith has good features, but if you just talk about the features of faith, namely trusting in God, your sins are forgiven, that's sometimes not much of a benefit when you're in despair. So what is there about faith when it's missing that people fall into despair? If it wasn't there, how does that stop from falling into despair, if it was there?
Well, the one practical thing that I would is that you can be absolutely certain that, to me, it's very practical. You can tell this person that's in despair, you can be absolutely certain that God has not left you, that he loves you very much, and he will provide, he'll either take this trouble away from you or provide a way of escape. But one way or the other, He's going to bring you through this, and he's going to work out your difficulties for your ultimate good. I mean, to me, I find that
right.
very practical.
Yes, and you
very
can look
comforting.
At other passages, like, you have no temptation that isn't common to man.
Right.
And he will not give you a temptation beyond your ability to endure with him at your side.
That's right.
That's part of the problem in being a pastor, is that we probably get weightier temptations because we've got more ammo to use to fight against temptations. A weak Christian, isn't this interesting? Have you ever thought of that? That God kind of minimizes the temptation so that it cannot overcome them.
And that's why Paul urges us, put on the whole armor of God, you know, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit. Put on the whole armor of God so that you will be able to stand in the evil day. So when it gets so difficult, you won't be swept away with the rest of humanity.
And all that you mentioned almost were defensive weapons except for one.
Except for the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God.
Which is the Word of God. And we see that best in the temptation of Jesus. The devil would say one thing, and Jesus would come back three times with quotations from Deuteronomy.
In a sense, it was pretty offensive, because the devil had to leave. He said, "Begone, Satan."
Yeah.
You know, and the devil had to leave.
Yeah.
So in that sense, it was an offensive weapon.
Yes, yes. The sword of the Spirit is the only offensive weapon we have. And that's why when we talk to someone, we're trying to use biblical concepts and the way God thinks, because that's how the Holy Spirit works, through the gospel in specifics. The fact of the matter is here, though, is before we get to the break, that when someone is in despair, in my opinion, they're forgetting a promise. Some promise somewhere.
Sure.
Somebody emailed me, because we talk about the book Promises of the Bible, and they didn't know which one we meant. Well, frankly, it doesn't matter. Because if you go to any bookstore and you ask, have you got a book entitled Promises of the Bible, it has promises, it's just filled with Bible verses. And the only difference between the books is maybe how they categorize them. Like, this would be a promises to look at if you become ill, or if you lose a loved one, or if you're worried about something happening. So they have all kinds of categories, but the promises should be right out of the Bible. And the promises never say that, okay, you're really wishing something will happen. God promises that if you have enough faith, it will happen just the way you want. That's never found
no,
in the Bible.
No.
Why is that?
Well, because God has his own way of helping us. And what the specific thing that we ask for, that we want, it may be not what we need that particular time.
The best passage to think about that is God's thinking on, don't do things for your own interest, but keep in mind the interest of others.
That's right.
So we believe, teach, and confess that every time God makes a decision, he's doing it in such a way that it will be to our interest, not just to his. But it will be to his, too, because it brings us into a right relationship with God. And do you find that the majority of counseling or pastoral care that we do is because people have simply forgotten some of the promises of God?
Yeah, and I would also say, Tom, before the break, that, you know, it's like that passage, Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God. To them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Not just for us, but for the benefit of all God's people.
Yeah.
You know, sometimes we go through things so that we can help other people later on.
Yeah, God may lay on us a illness or something.
A cross.
But through it, people see the faith, and then they desire it also. All right, Tom Baker, Mark Smith, we're talking about Paul's sailing for Rome, Acts chapter 27. When we get back from the break, we'll look forward to maybe talking to some of you if you'd like to phone us.
Our mission at KFUO is to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. Today's internet capabilities give us that opportunity. Listeners from all over the world can follow the ministry of KFUO via Facebook, our website, Wi-Fi radios, and smartphone apps. You can listen to KFUO Radio 24 hours a day, anywhere, with our on-demand programs and live audio streams. KFUO, we are where you are, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
How would you like to enhance your legacy to your family and continue your legacy supporting God's mission through KFUO with a planned gift? A planned gift will enable you to increase your annual income, eliminate capital gains tax on assets, and receive a significant tax deduction. You can even list KFUO as a designated beneficiary of your life insurance policy or IRA. Call today, ask for Joni, and explore all the benefits of planned giving to KFUO.
Tom Baker and Mark Smith, it's really too bad you don't hear our conversations during the break. Because I keep telling Mark, no, let's not talk about it because that's too good, let's wait. But you do want to make a point about despair, as to the kind of despair. Because people can think they're in despair, and if they feel despair, and we're giving the impression they've lost their faith, that may not be accurate, and the example we were giving is, some people will lose a son or a daughter. That's great despair, say in a car accident, but they still have their faith. So how would you define the kind of despair that would result in a loss of faith?
Well, it's funny, Tom. I've always kind of thought of despair is kind of over the brink. You know, when you're in despair, you've pretty well lost your faith, but I guess you don't feel quite that way.
I have never lost my faith.
But you felt that you've despaired nevertheless.
Well, sure. You can't get your shoe tied. You know, you're rushing somewhere. You're in despair.
No, you don't mean that.
Well, sure.
That's not the way I feel when I can't get my shoe tied. You get frustrated. That's frustration. That's not despair. I know that God is still helping me, and I know I'm filled with
mistakes. Was a sign to me to get shoes that don't have ties, and that's really helped.
When I think of despair, I think of somebody that's really kind of past the brink, you know. But you're right; you could use it in a milder sense.
Well, how many times have you heard we can't understand how unbelievers get through a funeral?
Oh, yeah, that's right. Absolutely.
But they do.
What's that passage? Is it John or Paul that gives us that passage, not to despair as others who have no hope?
Oh, yeah.
Doesn't he use that same word?
Right, yeah. That's actually part of a prayer.
Right.
Too, that we have put into our liturgy. That's the difference, is if there is still hope, then it's not
complete despair.
Faithless despair.
Right.
You know how I always decide whether something's a sin or not? Outside of God clearly stating it?
How?
I look to Jesus' life, and if he ever did it, then it can't be a sin.
Uh-huh.
Now, was Jesus ever in despair?
Okay. Let's think. I don't. No, the only thing.
Sure was.
Garden of Gethsemane. But I don't know. Would you call that despair? I mean, he was sorrowful even to the point of death. Well, it talks about him being sorrowful to the point of death. But I don't know if it ever uses the word despair in connection with him in Gethsemane.
But that's how people would understand despair. The other example I would give is his moaning over Jerusalem like a mother hen.
Yes. But that's not despair. That's great. It's great sorrow and...
Well, then you're redefining the word despair.
Yeah. No, I would not describe Jesus as being despairing in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'll tell you why. Because he always... Remember his prayer? He said, not my will, but thine be done. When you have the understanding that you can pray that prayer, that when you know that God is in complete control and what he wants is best, I would not call that despair. extreme sorrow, yes, but not despair. I don't think Jesus felt despair in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, that's my opinion. I'm certainly open to correction.
Yeah. The problem is, if you don't call that despair, then you're really taking... for example, I would say Jesus lost hope or confidence that those people were going to be saved.
Where? When?
In Jerusalem.
Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets.
Yeah.
How often I would have gathered you together as a mother, as a hen gathers her brood. Well, I wouldn't say that's despair. He understands that, look, if you reject the prophets, if you reject God's word, if you reject his call, Jesus knows what's going to happen. I mean, he's sorrowful, but he realizes that when people insist on going their own errant way, that's their doom. I mean, he loves them to the end. He loves them to the end, but I wouldn't call that despair. I would not call that despair how he felt over weeping over Jerusalem. He wept. He was extremely sorrowful. Now, maybe that's just a different opinion that we're going to have. I don't know. You think that's despair?
Yes. I mean, that's how people define despair. Despair, for instance,
yeah.
I think he was despaired over Judas.
I think that might be how people define despair, but I don't think it's an accurate definition.
Well, it is according to the all that despair is, and I'm looking here, definition, to be overcome by a sense of futility or defeat.
See, I don't think Jesus felt that way in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I don't think he felt that way about Jerusalem.
Well, you were the one who brought up the Garden of Gethsemane. Mine would be Judas and Jerusalem. There was futility there with both Judas and the unbelievers in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Here's the point I want to make.
Okay.
If we say that any kind of despair results, means you have a loss of faith.
Yes.
People are going to understand that term in a way that we don't want them to understand it.
Yeah, right.
They're going to think, you had another word.
They're beyond hope.
Not beyond hope, but like any time they feel bad. They think that's despair.
Uh-huh.
And we don't mean that.
Right.
You know.
Right.
Maybe we need to get some help from Brian. Brian, go ahead.
Yeah, I was going to say, I think the two types of, there's despair where you feel a sense of futility and hopelessness and sorrow about that, but the other despair is the despair where you give up your faith, where you don't pray anymore and you deliberately don't pray. And you, as I said, Job's wife, you know, curse God and die. And you just remain in that frame of mind.
You don't think that Job was in despair?
No, I think Job's wife, what she was describing... And
no, I understand that. I'm asking... I think Job was in despair.
Yeah, but I'm saying that despair... What's the difference between despair and the despair that people have who have faith is where people don't pray anymore and they don't... thank God, if they don't try to make God a part of their life, they shut him out and they curse him.
But that is using the word despair in a different way than most people mean it. Like,
yeah.
A lot of people in despair over the economic situation in the United States right now.
Yeah, I'd say if they use that word, it's a very mild use of it. I don't think it's really... I think of despair as being much darker. It's,
yeah.
You know, we're just... I don't know. Maybe we're just talking.
Yeah, despair is when you give up your faith.
But then
you
that's
can have faith. Like,
yeah,
look at a person who's on death row, who knows they're going to get executed, and still prays to God and takes last rites or whatever they want to do at the end of their life, and they're still communicating with God.
Yeah, he's not in despair. I don't think.
Right.
Well, he sure thinks he is.
If you're going to the electric chair, I think you'd be in despair.
Yeah. But you see, you can do that and still have faith.
Right.
Right.
So, according to Mark's definition, that wouldn't be despair.
We're just going to have to
agree to disagree
on this, Tom. We just have a little bit different definition of despair.
Yeah.
You're kind of pointing to it. Is despair and hope the same thing?
Despair is a lack of hope. Abandonment of all hope. Are you still there, Brian? Okay.
I think we lost him.
We lost him. I'm in despair. Because I hate to lose a...
I don't think we lost him. In the utter sense of the word, no.
No.
So we need not despair for Brian.
But I guess what I'm saying, we as theologians, and when you're witnessing to someone, Walter makes a really good point, C.F.W. Walter, in his distinctions between law and gospel. He says, you should never describe a Christian that doesn't fit all Christians all the time, everywhere, in every circumstance. So if you say Christians are never afraid of death, and then people are hearing you and they're afraid of death,
I agree.
Then they don't think they're Christians.
I would agree with that, yes.
So I think we need to be really careful with words like despair because they have a multitude of meanings. And if you say Christians never despair.
Yeah, I agree. I understand what you're saying, and I agree with you. I think you do have to be very careful.
And they think they are.
You don't want them to think, I've lost my faith.
Exactly. So what you do say is the despair that we're warning against is the one in which you have given up all hope.
Okay.
That you no longer trust God.
Okay.
That you don't think he's in control, that he's not almighty. And that's an atheist, you know.
Right.
Because an atheist has two beliefs about God, every one of them I've met. If there was a God, he would be almighty and he would be loving. And that, therefore, cannot jive with this world. Because if he was so loving, then he would stop a lot what's happening, because he's almighty. So if he's not almighty, and he can't, therefore, love the way he wants to, then he's really not God. So from a rational point of view, there's more reason to show there's no God than there is a God. Because there's no evidence of God's love in our experience.
Now, I think here's another of those things. This is one of those times, Tom, where you have to explain yourself. There's poor people out there, when you say this, they're going to misunderstand that. And
no,
when you say there's no evidence of God's love out there, come on. How could you look at all of the beauty of this world? How could God is obviously a loving God, a God who appreciates beauty in our life. He's provided us with a multitude of beautiful things in our life.
But
he's filled our life with blessings.
But what happens when those things are destroyed, like in a tornado or a hurricane? What do you say about God then?
The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Yeah, but that's a statement of faith. It's not a statement of evidence. The point I'm making is what we believe about God, there's really no evidence in our experience. Because it's kind of like saying you win the lottery and you say, oh, there is a God. Well, I haven't won the lottery.
Right.
My grass, my lawn isn't as nice as yours. You know, we keep getting all kinds of things in the lawn. So you got to be really careful and say, well, look, we know there's a God because...
You get all kinds of things in the lawn, huh?
Oh, yeah. We got moles. We got raccoons.
Well, isn't your cat out there doing some work?
No, we don't let him out of the house.
You don't let him out of the house. Well, that's your problem.
Eaten up
by the moles.
You
take care of those moles.
Oh, yeah, sure. These moles are three times bigger than he is. The fact of the matter is, once you say, we know there's a God because, you're going to be talking to a group that doesn't have that experience. And therefore, oh, well, maybe you think there's a God. The evidence that God is the way he is only the word of God.
What about the natural knowledge of God?
Oh.
Don't you think that's evidence? Now, obviously, that's not specifically Christian. But have a natural knowledge of God?
We have a natural knowledge.
Every God, every house is built by some man. He that buildeth all things is God. That's evidence.
Yes, but if you look at every religion, when they define him, it's always Satan. It's always Satan.
Right, right.
It's never the true God.
If they don't have the gospel.
I'm talking about evidence of the true God.
Right, okay, good.
And so, because there is no other God but the true
God.
You
only find that in the Bible.
Yeah. The fact that creation shows that there's a creator.
Right.
You know, that's what you're trying to say here, and I'm not going to disagree with that. But what is his attitude towards you? It's really mean. because you don't get what you want in your life, in this life. In fact, I've never had a plan for the future that ever came to fruition the way I wanted it to. Sometimes it came to fruition better than I thought it would, but most times worse. Like when I buy a car, my plan is that it will last 40 years. They don't. You finally get to repairs that it's cheaper to buy a new one. You know, put your monthly repairs into a payment. So I'm very hesitant to indicate that our experience shows that there is a God, because when you finally look at what people say about this God, it's never the true God. It's always the devil. In every other religion outside of Christianity, that's all they found. Because there's one characteristic...
Or to clarify for people, it'd be a false God, which behind it is the devil.
Which isn't a God.
Right.
Yeah.
Tom, you know, I'm still struggling with this. You look at the natural knowledge of God. I'm still, and I think some people do struggle with this. They see the beauty of his creation. And they see things like the musical scale which God himself has provided. I know we don't get the revelation of Jesus pouring out his love for us on the cross, but don't you look at a thing like the musical scale and things like mathematics that are very dependable that God has built into this universe and things like that? Doesn't that show you a God that has appreciates aesthetics of our life and has abundantly blessed us with a beautiful creation? Granted, it falls apart a lot.
It falls apart all the time.
Well, sure.
Well, where is this beautiful creation?
You have to do is look outside on a beautiful day like today. The beautiful weekend we just had, Mother's Day. I mean, it's hard to be critical of that.
But what does that tell you about God?
That he's very gracious in giving us beautiful weather.
Why is he gracious? I mean, how'd you jump to that conclusion?
Well, it's just so beautiful.
Yeah.
Well, you can see I'm struggling with this a little bit. And I think a lot of people do. I know that only in the gospel do you really see God, the love of Jesus Christ. You're right there.
Yeah.
But when you make that statement that there's no evidence of God and his love for us in the natural knowledge of God in the creation. That's maybe overstating it a little bit.
Maybe it's because I hang around with more sinners than you do, in this sense that when somebody loses their house to foreclosure, they really don't care how nice a day it is out there. It doesn't help them believe in God anymore. And the fact of the matter is, you know, even the Bible says it rains on the believer and the unbeliever.
And the unbeliever. Right.
Yeah. So being a Christian really has no positive thing for your life from an evidential point of view, because it's going to rain on your farm as well as the unbeliever's farm, and the
devil will probably work around the clock on you.
Yeah, and the hurricanes are going to hit both farms and this kind of thing. What Romans is saying is, because it's so obvious that this world had to be created, nobody is without an excuse anymore.
Right.
The trouble is, it goes right in, that because of their fallen nature, they don't even worship live animals. They worship images of live animals, like the golden calf and things like that. Mm-hmm. So, though creation is God's way of saying you're without excuse, the fact of the matter is, no part of creation ever shows the true God.
I agree. I agree with you there.
Yeah. See, and therefore, we can't point, like somebody was going on a trip to Colorado, and they said, oh, it's so beautiful, you should come. And I said, if I want to see Colorado, I'll turn on the Discovery Channel. You know, I'm just not tuned into looking. I love driving at night. I don't know what I'm going by. I don't know if I'm going by mountains or beautiful valleys, because it's dark. And on expressways, there's no lights on the main thing. But because, you know...
Well, you sure miss a lot, if that's the case.
At the same time, though, I'm listening to CDs and classes, yes. So I'm not missing a lot from my point of view. It's when I start looking at the scenery I miss a lot.
Well, you want to keep your eyes on the road, that's for sure.
Yeah, well, you can't see the road. The point I'm making
now is, how do we tie this into the storm on the sea?
Well, this is a perfect example that when the storm hit, except for Paul, everybody thought it was some kind of punishment from God because they had the wrong view of God. And yet, I don't know, you've been to the ocean when there's a storm. That's really fun to watch. You know, the water, the big waves and all
those
sort
of things. As long as you're safe.
Yeah, but if you're on a little boat in the middle of it, you're going to have a totally
perilous.
Different attitude.
That's right.
And the children are going to be going through really tough times when pets maybe die or parents get divorced or things like that.
Or grandma or grandpa.
Yeah, and it's at this point that you need to teach them, in my opinion, that God is watching over everything, even though at times there appears to be no evidence for that.
Right.
Because his promises are sure.
Agree.
It's kind of like kids when they're really young. They don't want to be alone in the crib when the storm is heard, thunder and lightning. And they may know that mom and dad are in the next room, but that's not enough. They have to see them. And remember what Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen
and yet believe.
So we need to help our children come to an interpretation of reality based on how God thinks rather than on what's happening around us. And I think that's precisely what Paul here is dealing with. Whoever know, now we don't get into this, but in the next chapter they arrive in Malta and those people come to faith, and I mean all kinds of good things happen because of a shipwreck.
Right.
Now, whoever would have thought of that? So, I don't see a difference, from my point of view, because I have faith, between seeing God in a wonderful sunset versus seeing God in a stormy sea. I see him in both places.
Certainly, right.
Yeah, and I don't see any difference in him.
Well, because you cling... You cling tenaciously to the promises of his word.
Yes, that...
Implicitly. You are not going to be shaken in spite of what's tumbling down around you.
It appears that, at times, that God is in control. But the fact is, there never is a time like that.
Even if it doesn't appear that way, he's still in control.
Yeah, and see, that's where the evidence for our faith comes. I don't think you can get a better passage than the passage that actually talks about faith as the evidence of things not seen. It's in Hebrews 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
Right.
So the only reason we believe in a true God and understand him properly is because our faith clings to the Word of God and the Gospel, not the law. Because I was about to say earlier, every false religion has one view of God that we don't have, that he's a God of justice, in the sense he gives people what they deserve. Tell me a God that doesn't do that. There isn't one, except the true God.
The true God.
And that's why instead of a God of justice, now he's just in the sense that he just didn't forgive your sins for no reason. He justly had his son die. So there is a justice involved there. But the way he treats us, I like saying this. If God's a God of justice, we get what we deserve. But he's a God of mercy, which means
we don't get what we deserve.
And he's a God of grace, which means we get what we don't deserve.
That's right.
And that isn't found in any other natural religion anywhere.
No.
That's why in Romans 1, though it's kind of obvious there's got to be a God because there's a creator, because of the fallen nature of man and they don't have revelation about the true God, they always make him into something that ends up being demonic and the devil himself. So they have a worldview that is totally different than God's view.
You're talking about the unbeliever.
That's right. The unbeliever, every other religion, look at them. Hinduism, Buddhism, Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, they all have a view of God that contradicts the scripture.
What would you say is the typical worldview of the people on the street today? Humanism?
Well, are you talking about Christians or non-Christians?
No, I'm talking about your non people outside of the faith, people just on the street that are not Christian.
Yeah.
We live, basically, people say we live in a post-Christian era.
Yeah. I think what that means is they really don't give that much thought about spiritual matters. In contract to in Luther's day, if it was a big rainstorm, well, God did that, and vice versa. I think today they're much more rational and scientific, and
they don't bring God into the equation at all.
No. Like, for example, Newsweek magazine has a picture of Barack Obama with a halo over his head because of same-sex marriage. You know, that's the sign of the Messiah. And this is how far this world has gone the wrong way. Till tomorrow, then. Tom Baker, Mark Smith. God bless.
The Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org. We are where you are. KFUO Radio, Clayton, St. Louis. KFUO HD, streaming live at KFUO.org.